And the rest of you can take your Bibles and turn to the book of Acts, chapter 9. Last week we started chapter 9, and this week we're going to continue in chapter 9. The transformation of the Apostle Paul began with salvation. And today we're going to talk about transformation, but transformation has to have a beginning. And the beginning is the wonder of salvation. So I want to refer back to last week once again and just remind you of what kind of a transformation that was. I said if you were to describe the Apostle Paul, who was Saul in chapter 9, if you were to describe him in today's terminology, I compared him to El-Baghdadi. And you say, what do you mean? Well, El-Baghdadi was a religious zealot. He was a terrorist. He was killing anyone that didn't agree with his religion. Does that not describe the Apostle Paul? We would use the same terminology today. And how many of you thought that El-Baghdadi could ever come to the Lord and change his life? Well, none of us would think that if he was still alive today. None of us would think that was possible. No one thought it was with Paul either, or Saul at that point. But the wonder of salvation is that God can change anyone. And anyone can be saved. And we emphasized that last week, but let me just say that is the beginning of transformation. So I want to kind of go back over some of the verses that we looked at last week and then continue on into what happened after Paul's salvation or Saul's salvation. And you will see a wonderful 180-degree transformation in the Apostle Paul. Not that he didn't continue to change. Not that it wasn't a process. It was. As a matter of fact, even at the end of his life, or near the end of his life, he says, I have not yet attained unto what he was aiming at. He was still in that process of transformation. If I was to ask you, how many of you love change? Raise your hand. How many would raise their hand? That is the default in all of us. But let me just tell you, spiritually, you need to get over it. Because God desires change in your life and in my life. And we resist that. And I understand that. By default, we resist change. But God desires in all of us to change. The book of Acts is a rippling effect. Jesus, just before he ascended into heaven, gave the command in Acts 1:8 that they were to go into Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That gospel changes and transforms. And it was to be a rippling effect. And we've seen as we've been going through the book of Acts that very outline, beginning in Jerusalem and then Judea. And now we're into Samaria, and we're going to see that it's going to go to the uttermost parts of the earth as well. But in that process, God desires change. Scripture tells us we need to realize that he wants each of us to be involved in change. And in 2 Corinthians 3:18, it says this, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. God's desire is for us to behold his Son and be changed into that likeness. Anybody got there yet? No, but we're in the process, aren't we? We're to be, as believers in Christ, starting with the wonder of salvation, but after that, we're not to be the same. We're to be in the process of change. Romans 12. 1 and 2, Paul's begging the believers. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. If we're not willing to release control, there will be no change. And that's what he says. We need to be a living sacrifice. We need to surrender our lives wholly acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service. He gave his life, we're to give ours. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Do you realize that every believer should have a before and after view. That's what we're going to see with the Apostle Paul here. We're going to see what it was before we saw that with the wonder of salvation, that God could take an El-Baghdadi and change him into a believer in Jesus Christ. That was the before. Today we're going to look at the after. We don't like change, but befores and afters are kind of interesting. I just thought I'd look at a few of them. This is me before coffee. This is me after coffee. I'm not the puppy. I'm just giving you the example of that. This is what your house looked like before kids and after kids. How about this one? This is your child before kindergarten, and this is when he comes back home after kindergarten the first day. This is the teacher in school. When it starts, at the end of the year, that's the teacher in school as well. For those of you that aren't married, this is what you look like before you had wife and kids, and then you have the minivan afterwards. The only problem is the wheels would not spin, so that was obviously Photoshop. I had to throw this one in, give you my political views. This is politicians before you elect them, and then after you elect them. What about believers, though? If I was to take a picture of you before you were saved and today, my question is there a before and after? Is there a transformation going on in your life? Now, the beauty of this is you don't have to do it in your own power. You don't have to do it in your own strength. God places His Holy Spirit within us to make that change. Corinthians says that the old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We're new creatures in Christ. He's given us the power. He's given us the ability. He's also given us the choice. The question is, are we allowing it? Are we allowing God to make that change? So I want to look at the Apostle Paul today. I want to see what change took place in his life. And in doing so, we should be asking our questions, is my before different than my after in the same sense that it was with the Apostle Paul or with Saul here in Acts chapter 9. And so I'm going to not read the passage first. We'll do it with each point that we get today. First of all, there was a change in the area of prayer. I want you to notice in Acts chapter 9, starting at verse 10 and 11, notice what it says. Now there was a certain disciple in Damascus. Now, again, just to set the context, Paul's already got permission in Jerusalem from the ruling council to go to Damascus and punish the believers there just like he was in Jerusalem, taking fathers and mothers out of their homes and putting them in prison and punishing them because they were believers in Jesus Christ. Now he's got permission to do that in Damascus, which was north of the Sea of Galilee. He had permission to do that, and on his way, on the road to Damascus, he sees a bright light. And he finds out that light, which accompanies a voice, was the voice of the one he was persecuting, Jesus Christ. And he discovers who the true Lord was. But then in verse 10, now he's back in Damascus, waiting, blinded, and we pick it up the story in verse 10. Now there was a certain disciple of Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Arise, go to the street called Straight and inquire of the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold," what's he doing? He is praying. You say, well, didn't he pray before? He was a religious zealot. He probably did. To God the Father. Now who did he call Lord earlier in the chapter? Jesus Christ. Lord, what will you have me to do? Was what he said. His prayer changed. Now he's praying, and then it goes on. It says, and in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming to him and putting his hand on him so that he may receive his sight. So here Ananias is hearing about Saul's conversion, and then he hears that Saul is in a room praying. Do you realize that unbelievers don't really have a desire to pray? And probably for good reason. God has placed the Holy Spirit in our world to convict the world of sin. So any unbeliever has the Spirit of God working in their heart, convicting them of sin, and then they need to pray to a God who is perfect, who is holy, who has a standard that they have not kept. That's like doing something wrong and can't wait to talk to your parents. How many have ever done that? And no. You know, the world realizes their sin because of the conviction of the Holy Spirit. They're not running to the Lord in prayer because of that. But that changes once they are forgiven, once they become part of God's family, once they learn that the Spirit has come into their life whereby they can cry out, Abba, Father. All that changes. And you know that's true because have you ever had an unbeliever ask you to pray for them? Why do they do that? Why would they ask you, a believer who they hopefully see has changed and has a relationship with God so much so that they pray, why would they ask you to pray? I've had people almost be, I don't know if it's because I'm a pastor or what, but they almost think that I have a direct line to God that they don't have. That is so untrue, isn't it? Well, unless they're an unbeliever, they're right. I do have a line to God that they don't have. But they could, simply by accepting Christ as their Savior. You know, that should be a characteristic in your life that the world sees. And when they ask you to pray, let me just encourage you, this is a great evangelistic opportunity. Do you realize that? When somebody asks you, an unbeliever asks you to pray, the door just opened up to spiritual things. You do realize that, don't you? Let me give you just an example of a way to encourage you. When somebody asks you, an unbeliever asks you to pray, what you should do, and this is just a guideline, it's in your notes on the back of your bulletins. If you want to take it and memorize it, I would encourage you to do that. But what should you do when somebody asks you to pray? Let me encourage you, first of all, to be encouraging. You don't want to say, well, are you pagan? Why would God want to answer your prayer? That's not the way to start, okay? What you want to do is say, definitely I'll pray for you. Do you want me to do that right now? Or do you just want me to do that later for you? Now, why do you ask that question? Well, you don't want to embarrass them. There might be people around or whatever. But when they ask you to pray, you need to clarify, are you talking right now? I'd be glad to do that. Or do you want me to do that later on? What would be the situation? But you're encouraging them that you're willing to do that. Because we do believe in prayer, right? Sometimes, I think Christians are hesitant to do it because they think they have to defend God's reputation. What if God doesn't answer their prayer? Let God worry about that, right? But that's not our job. That's God's job, and he knows what's best. We'll leave that with him. We'll get to that in a little bit more here later on. But I think you need to empathize with them from your heart, not just because I put it up here on the screen. But you can open that up. Now, in order to pray best for you, tell me again what's going on. What do you want me to pray about? And you get to hear their heart. You get to hear what's going on. And then say, I want to check back with you. I'll pray with you and I'll pray for you. But can I check back in a week to see what God's doing? Again, we don't usually like to do this because what if God doesn't do anything in that week? How are we going to explain that? Well, you don't have to. God will do what he wants to do. That's his job again. Your job is to pray. But then, after a week goes by, I think you should go back to them, and here's where the opportunity for evangelism just opens up. Hey, did God answer your prayer? You say, what if they say no? Well, just be honest with them. Do you know the Bible talks about several reasons why our prayers sometimes aren't answered? As a matter of fact, there's one example of that in the book of John in chapter 9, verse 31, that says, now we know that God does not hear sinners, but anyone who is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears them or him. Did you catch that? God says that this is in the context of the blind man that was healed, and the people, the Pharisees were asking, who did this? Was it somebody, and they're kind of condemning that person, and he's basically defending Jesus and saying, if God answered his prayer, he doesn't answer sinners' prayers. He answers those that worship and obey him. Therefore, he must be in a right relationship with God. This is a wonderful verse to share with somebody whose prayer hasn't been answered, because that just opens up the gospel to be able to share with them. Say, I don't really know the reason. You don't know the reason. But I do know the Bible talks about that we can have a personal relationship with God, and he hears the prayers of those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. Those whose sins have been forgiven because of the cross. Those who have a relationship with him, they can cry out, Abba, Father, because they are the children of God. Have you ever accepted Christ as your Savior? Now, this doesn't mean that God's going to automatically answer your prayer, but I'll tell you what it does mean. He'll do what's best in your life, whatever that is. You have somebody that will be with you, that will help you, whether he answers that prayer or not, he will do what's best. He will help you through whatever you're going through. Prayer should be a part of every believer's life. And it should be growing. We should be being transformed in that area, just like the Apostle Paul was as he began to come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. So prayer. How has prayer been transformed in your before and after picture? But not only was prayer a difference in his life, Saul also had a difference in the area of service. Actually, a total difference. He went from persecuting Christians to being one. I couldn't get much different than that. But notice the difference here. Again, verse 6, when he was on the road to Damascus, it says, so he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? What a change. Lord, I'm yielding my life to you. I used to persecute you, thought you were a phony, a fake. Now I know for a fact you're the Messiah. So Lord, what do you want me to do? He was willing to do whatever God wanted him to do. And jump down to verse 13. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. This is how he was serving before. But notice the difference, verse 15. But the Lord said, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine. For what service? To bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Total turnaround. A total change in his life. He went from persecuting anyone who believed in Christ to preaching the gospel about Jesus Christ. He went from hurting believers to helping believers. He went from murdering believers to ministering to believers. He went from being a weight to Christianity to being a witness of Christ. What a difference. What a 180 that the Apostle Paul, or Saul at this point, had made in his life. He was willing to serve. You know, that should be a mark of every believer, is, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Do you ever get tired of fighting your own battles? You know, there's some things that come up, whether it's in the church, but in the community or whatever, and you get to a place where you just get tired of fighting battles. Well, maybe it's time to surrender and say, Lord, I'm not going to fight my battles. I'm going to fight your battles. What will you have me to do? And we need to be asking that question every single day, every single moment of our lives. Some of you have done things this week without ever asking the question, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And my guess is you probably regret it now. But if you would have stopped before and just said, Lord, what will it be? You know, God uses us in miraculous ways if we're just willing, if we just allow him. General Eisenhower once rebuked one of his generals for referring to one of his soldiers as just a private. General Eisenhower said to him, the army could not function without privates. We can function without generals. But we could never function without privates. He went on, he says, if this war is won, it will be won by privates. What was his point? His point is a lot of the service that we're wanting to do for the Lord is more general area, right? Lord, I'd like to do that. That'd be nice. Give me that one. He might be calling us to do the work of a private, but the question is, are we willing? Are we willing to do whatever he calls us to do? I just want to take a moment just to thank all of you who faithfully serve in this church. Without any reward from the church, you just are faithfully serving. It might be Sunday school teachers. By the way, we need a few more of those. It might be life group leaders or hosts. It might be deacons, elders, treasurers, ushers, worship team, audiovisual team, nursery workers, children's workers, event team, hospitality team, and I know I left somebody out. Thank you, privates. Thank you for doing and serving and being transformed by God. You're doing it for him. You're not doing it because there's any earthly reward as such or any church reward as such. You're doing it for him. Thank you. We appreciate it, your faithful servanthood. So they were changed in prayer. They were changed in service. They were also changed in control. Instead of being self-controlled, the first thing we read about the Apostle Paul is that he became spirit-controlled, spirit-filled. Notice what it says in verses 17 and 18. It says, and Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying hands on him said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you came has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. Ananias was sent so that he would receive the filling of the Holy Spirit. You know, we try to make the filling of the Holy Spirit this miraculous spirit hits us and everything changes. And let me just explain something about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a person. So get this idea out of your mind that I can be partially filled with the Holy Spirit, and then I can be totally filled with the Holy Spirit. He is a person. What part are you chopping up? Do you understand what I'm getting at? If you have the Spirit, you're a believer. If you don't have the Spirit, you're not a believer. You either have him or you don't. You don't have part of him. You don't have some of him. You either have him or you don't. So what does it mean by filling? Well, Ephesians says, don't be drunk with wine, in which is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's giving us an example here. It's saying, don't be controlled by something of this world, wine, whatever. Instead, be filled or controlled by the Holy Spirit. It has to do with control. It has to do with surrender. Tell me that that's not a transforming thing in your life. Tell me that you've arrived at that one. I'm guaranteeing that you haven't, because I haven't. We have not been fully surrendered to the Lord yet. Every day you need to surrender. Every day you need to turn the control of the Holy Spirit over to him. That's being filled with the Holy Spirit. That's back to what I said before. Did you get up this morning and say, Lord, what will you have me to do? I've got this, 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 and this in mind. Is this really what you want me to do? Or am I acting in my own will my own desires, my own plan for what I want? Or am I truly seeking with all my heart, Lord, what will you have me to do? That's a daily thing. That's something that each day we have to surrender. We have to become more and more like our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in that area. We have to allow him to control us. We have to allow him to have his way in us. Is the before different than the after in the area of control? Or are you still running your own life? Are you still making the decisions that's best for you? That's best for what you want? And never considering what God wants. Never considering what his will, his desire for your will is. Another thing that changes in the before and the after is the desire to be with believers. Look at what took place. He desired to eliminate believers, and now he wants to meet with them. In verse 19, it says this, "And so when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus." How scary was that for them? Now, is this guy real, or is he just doing undercover work to find out who we are? But he had a desire to be with the ones who used to be his enemy. He just desired that. Jump down to verse 26. "When Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple." He couldn't wait to be with believers. You know, a couple of weeks ago, I had a Sunday off, and we actually went to see Janelle at the church that they were in, and we spent time with that church, and that was a wonderful experience. But I'll tell you what, I missed our church. I don't come to church because I'm paid to, although I am. You could sort of say that I get paid to be good. You're good for nothing. But don't take that wrong. That was a compliment. I come to church not because I'm forced to. You know, my parents, we did not get up on a Sunday morning, and I never had to go to my parents and say, "Are we going to church today or not?" I never once asked that question. Do you know why? It wasn't a question. We always went to church. But I never felt like they forced me to go to church. You know, people say, "Well, you shouldn't force your children to go to church because when they get old, they won't want to go to church." Well, then don't force them to take a bath. Otherwise, when they get old, they won't want to, right? Oh, baloney. A believer in Jesus Christ never has to be forced. We don't have to come up with unique ways to get you to come to church. Do you know why? You should want to. There should be a drawing in your life to want to be with other believers in Jesus Christ. And if that before is not different in your after, let's go back to the salvation that starts all this transformation. You should really have a desire every time you can to be with other believers. And when you're not, you should truly miss it. He had a mission. His mission changed. Verses 20 and 21, notice what he begins to do. And immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, and that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, "Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem, and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests?" His whole purpose, his whole mission totally took a 180. Now he's promoting the one he was trying to destroy. Now he's teaching Jesus Christ different than when he... Do you know, when people try to pin me down, you know, is Christ real? Is God real? I always go back to my parents. You know, I was 11 years old when my parents come to know Christ as the Savior, and I know the before and I know the after. And it was a total change. A total change. My dad went from having a good job at Fisher Body in Lansing, where he was a painter, not of cars, but of the plant. And many of those nights, again, before he was a Christian, he would go in there and he would find a place to go to sleep because there wasn't anything to paint. That was his job. He loved that job. He worked third shift and slept and got paid to do that sometimes. Now, sometimes he did paint, obviously, but he loved that job. But, you know, when he came to Christ, it's like his mission changed. My dad went from being a smoking alcoholic to 3 months later being in Bible school, moving the family to Grand Rapids and going to Bible school. I would have never thought that change could have ever taken place. But when I look at whether God is real, that's what I fall back on. The only God could have changed my dad's purpose and my dad's mission like he did. Never turned back, never regretted what God did. What's God's purpose for you? Well, I know from the book of Acts, it's to take the gospel to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the othermost parts of the earth. You know, if you read polls, you realize that only 8% of Christians think that that's an important responsibility of sharing our faith. 8%. Their mission didn't change then, did it? You know, that's telling us our mission as a believer in Christ should change. We should have a different purpose than we did before we were saved when we come to know our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Last thing I want to look at is Paul's courage. Look at verse 23 here. It says, "And after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him," wanted to do it when he left the city. "Then the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket." Did that deter him? Not at all. He continued to be a proclaimer of Jesus Christ. Courage. He wasn't afraid of anyone when it came to sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, here's the point. Look at all those things up there. I want to know, in your estimation, and yours is the only one that matters, you know what your before was. You know very clearly what your before was. My question is, what's your after look like in the area of prayer? In the area of serving God, in the area of the Spirit of God controlling your life, in the area of not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together with other believers, in the area of having a mission that has an eternal purpose as opposed to a worldly purpose, in the area of courageously sharing the gospel. What's the before and the after? And if you're sitting there and say, yeah, I know there's a difference, but it's not what I want it to be, let me encourage you, it's a process. It's not going to change all at once overnight, but it's a transforming process that you will not complete until the day of redemption. But thank God there is one. Thank God that one day that victory that you've been trying to gain over sin will be done. You will have victory. That area of your life where you want your own way will be defeated. And you'll be in glory worshiping the Lord who is Lord of your whole life. Not just a few areas. But be working on it. Allow God to begin transforming you into the image of His Son. I love looking at pictures and videos of our kids. And it just amazes me the changes that take place right under my nose. And I'll look at a before and I'll look at an after and say, when did this happen? And you know, we'll see relatives that live down south or whatever, and they'll come up and they'll say, whoa, have you grown? Have you whatever? And they see the change, and it's like, hey, same as what he was 6 months ago, or she was 6 months ago. Does the world see that change in you Is the world in awe of your God? If not, allow His Spirit, His power, to begin a transformation that will never end in your life. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you again for your word, your truth, your amazing wonder of transformation, especially in the life of Saul, but we know it's true in every believer's life. And so, Lord, we just praise you and thank you for that. Ask that you would just help us to be about the transformation that you desire, that as we behold your Son, we will be changed into his likeness. For we pray it in Jesus' name.